Well, welcome to you all. Braved the rain and got here. Jeremiah and I were also out in the rain. He got wetter than I did. Anyway, we turn to Romans and we'll continue in chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we have a right relationship with God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that we have assurance of salvation, and we know that we are yours now and through eternity because of what Christ has done on our behalf, and we believe it, and by faith we are justified, and we praise and worship our God for such a wonderful salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Romans chapter 4, and last week I attempted just to summarize the central teaching of chapter 4, which was that justification by faith is not a new idea. And this is very important. You see, we've seen in our previous sessions, we looked at Paul's introduction, who he is, who are the people he's writing to. Then we began the body of his teaching, and we saw the main plank of his teaching is that man is condemned and living under the power of sin and without any ability to save himself. And then we saw that this absolute weight of sin separates man from God. He falls short of the glory of God. And then we saw that these little words, but now, and then we saw that God in his Son had made a provision. And by that sacrifice of Jesus, he has justified the human race. And we saw examples from the law court, the slave market, and the altar. We saw those three words that show those three pictures, the law court, the slave market, and the altar. And we saw that God has declared us righteous because Christ has borne the penalty for our sin. And we said some startling things. I hope they did startle you and shock you, because they are meant to. The Bible is not meant to just be a book of ordinary sayings. Justification is shocking. God has justified us freely from past sins, present sins, and future sins. And this is amazing when you think about it. But of course, on the other hand, it must be true, because if I am not justified for the rest of my life, that means that every moment I sin, I then have to go back to be saved again. But this salvation is comprehensive. Do you have comprehensive insurance for your car? You know what comprehensive insurance is? It means it doesn't matter what happens, you're covered. All right? Well, I've taken out insurance for travel and different things, and you probably, like me, you something goes wrong, and then you ring up the insurer and you say, you know, I've got this insurance, but this went wrong, and can I claim for it? And they say, oh, Mr. Wheeldon, I'm so sorry. This falls under the exclusion clause. And, you know, if you read the small print, you're covered for everything except the things that happen to you. Okay, but, you know, this is not so with the cross of Christ. It's comprehensive. That means it covers my whole life. And if you remember, I did say that we can cancel this insurance. We can ourselves turn our back on Christ. If we choose sin and reject Christ, then we will lose our salvation. It isn't that God is going to cancel it, you know, at 7:05 and then reinstate it at 7:10 and 7:05 I cancel it. No, it's not like that. God will be faithful to his covenant. We may get into confusion. We may get into trouble. Things may go wrong. But God will not easily cancel his covenant, and he will certainly never break it. But if we determinedly and willfully go against Christ, the Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 10 that if we sin willfully, if we actually reject and throw away Christ and our confidence, and we turn to sin, the Bible gives very severe warnings about this action. So it is possible to sin in a manner in which we cancel our salvation. Now, that's a very controversial statement in some quarters. Some people believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. I like the idea of once being saved, always saved. But what I don't like is the idea that anybody could ever think that it doesn't matter how you live. You know, Christ saved me so I can do whatever I want. God is not performing a conjuring trick. He's not saying people who commit adultery and believe in me are different to people who commit adultery who don't believe in me. They're the same. There's no conjuring trick here. Adultery is condemned in the scripture right through. You can't find any scripture that says, now it doesn't matter if you commit adultery. Oh no, you repent of adultery, you believe in Christ, and you are saved. If you go back to those former sins, you will cancel the covenant. You will suspend it. Even then, when we commit adultery, and God forbid that any of us ever should, God forbid. But if it should happen that one brother in a church should fall somewhere, it doesn't mean he's lost instantly. Perhaps God will be patient, pleading that he would return. There may be some time. We don't know when God says that's it. But what I do know is God is patient, long-suffering. And I know it's the most dangerous thing imaginable to play with sin. We'll come to this. But it is true that a believer is saved and he's not perfect, but he is saved by virtue that Christ has borne his punishment, the punishment for our sin. That is justification. And then we asked the question last week, and we answered it, that in chapter 4, Paul demonstrates that really this justification is not new. It's been there since Abraham and David. And I quoted several scriptures in respect to that. Let's just look again at chapter 4 for a moment. I'm not going to read it. And let me just point out several things from this chapter 4. And the first thing I want you to see is here in chapter 4, that verse 10, how was righteousness then reckoned to Abraham? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And this is a very important point in respect to the New Testament church, and particularly the book of Acts. Paul says, look, Abraham was not circumcised when he was justified. Now, that's a shocking statement. We don't feel it shocking because we haven't got the problem of circumcision and Jews and Gentiles. We haven't got that problem. But there was a big problem in the New Testament church when Jewish believers were saying, to be saved, you must be circumcised. But now Paul says, well, look, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Very significant. And probably, and I say this as an interpretation, but you know that the Jewish mind found it very hard to lay aside the law. Paul was the most amazing thinker. And I see in what I read of Paul, although I don't know how much I could point to it as a teaching of the Scripture, but I can see what Paul is writing, that really Paul is making the statement that circumcision is now not necessary, certainly for the Gentile. But my question is, I wonder if he would even go as far as to say not even for the Jew. Why? Because you look at these statements. Circumcision is not necessary for justification, because Abraham was saved before circumcision. And this is an astonishing assertion. He says, look, circumcision doesn't bring salvation. That's clear. But probably even he would say, even the Jew doesn't need it anymore. I guess that there would have to be some more thought and discussion. Maybe some of you can give me your opinions on that. I'd like to hear them. But that's what he says there. Abraham was saved without circumcision. And for me, it's absolutely clear that if a Jew was not circumcised and yet believed in Christ, he would be saved. That's clear. I've no doubt about that. That's the first point I wanted to bring out from this chapter. The second thing I want you to see here in verse 3, it is this phrase, Abraham believed God. Now, do you notice the phrase here? Abraham believed God. Now, you would say, wait a minute, that's wrong English. If I said, do you believe God? You'd say, no. Do you believe in God? But here, we have the phrase, and it's also the truth of the Old Testament, but here it's Paul is putting it very clearly for us. Abraham believed God. He didn't believe about God only, nor did he believe in God as a set of doctrines. You know, people stand up in the churches on Sunday and say, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and he says, excuse me, did you believe everything you said? And most people don't. They just say it. And one of the things we must do is believe our beliefs. You have to believe your beliefs. People don't believe their beliefs. They just say them. They spout them. And then if you stop and say, do you believe what you just said? They don't. But here it says something even more amazing. It says, he believed God. And this is referring to the fact that he attributed to God a character of utter trustworthiness. He believed God's character. Now, this is very important, because when we talk about faith, it's possible that people talk about faith as being something like a thing. You know, if you had faith, you know, you have faith, you could really use it as a power. Well, that's not true. Faith is not a power that you can tap into. No, it's something of trust from your soul in the character of God. This is saving faith. Saving faith is belief in God's character. You're believing God as a person. And you're saying, God is good. God has good plans. God will work them out. And God will ultimately fulfill all his good plans. Now, here it's interesting. Let me take you to another verse now. This is in Galatians. And by the way, Galatians is a... people call it the little brother of Romans. The reason is because all the doctrines of Romans are in Galatians in a shorter form. But here in Galatians chapter 2, it says this, knowing that a man is not justified, verse 16, Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And again, you'll notice there in Galatians 2:16, a strange phrase. It says, we are justified, we who believed in Jesus Christ, we are justified by the faith of Christ. And you see, when we believe, it's not just that we believe in God, it's that God is believing what he says. In other words, do I believe that I will be perfect one day? As an article of faith, yes, I believe I will be perfect. But if you ask somebody who knows me well, like my wife, do you believe God will make me perfect one day? She may say, well, actually, it's a bit hard to believe. You know, she might say that. I find it easier to believe she'll be perfect one day. But anyway, you know what I mean. But the point is that, you see, my salvation does not depend on me believing I'm going to be perfect. I'm not believing I'm going to be perfect. I'm believing in Christ. What's the difference? You see, when I go for an operation, let's say I need an operation, you know, let me take a simple one. Let me say I was going to have an appendix out. That's simple. Now, that's a very simple operation, isn't it? It's really simple, isn't it? It's a dead easy operation, isn't it? You think so? Okay, let's do it and afterwards. Anybody here got an appendix? We can do it. We've got some knives around here. We can do it. And you say, no, it's easy, but not for you. I might not have a qualification, and I haven't gone to college, and I don't know anything about medicine, but I think I could do it. Do you believe me? No. But you see, there's something easy. Now, if we started talking about some greater surgical intervention and so on, harder and harder, you'd want to know who's doing this. You wouldn't want them to explain everything beforehand. You wouldn't say, you know, first you've got to go to university and understand everything I'm going to do. You don't know what they're going to do, but what you do is you trust the person who's doing it. You wouldn't trust me because I'm not qualified. But all you want to know is that this person is a true, trustworthy doctor. Now, that's what faith in Christ is. God's not saying, look, do you believe I can make you perfect? Because we'd probably all say, I think so. But do we believe that God knows what he's doing? Yes. Do we believe that God believes he can make me perfect? Yes. God does believe it. You see, Jesus looks at you and he says, I believe if you give yourself to me, I will take you from where you are and present you absolutely perfect before my Father in heaven. I believe it. Will you give your life to me? And I'll do it. That's faith. He's got the faith to do it all. You've got the faith in him that he has the faith to do it all. And that's what you saw in Galatians. We're not justified by a great faith that we have that everything will work out. I'll give you another example. When Christ comes back, I will fly like a bird and meet him in the air. Do you believe that in the rapture? Do you believe in the rapture? Yes, you're nodding. You believe in the rapture? Okay, what if the Bible said we will be raptured if we have faith to fly? We'll all be standing on the ground and the Bible says, now look, those of you who have got strong enough faith will start flying. Can you imagine us all trying to do this? We'd all be like, oh, this is awful. But the Bible doesn't put it that way. The Bible doesn't say we will be raptured if we have faith to be raptured. The Bible says we will be raptured if we believe in Jesus. Do you see the difference? I haven't got to believe I can fly. I've got to believe in Jesus, who believes they can make me fly, and he will. It's dependent on him. And this is why, this is the wonderful thing about justification, is we are believing in God. We're not believing in everything that, you know, when I've explained Romans to you, and then at the end I say, and you'll be saved as long as you remember everything I taught you in the Romans course. You say, oh no, I wish I hadn't come on it now. No. Well, I hope you do remember these things. Remember these things. That you see, it's the book of Romans is not telling you how to be saved in one way. It's telling you how salvation is analyzed and understood, how it works. It's taking the car engine out, taking it to pieces and showing you how it works. But when you drive your car, I mean, particularly ladies, excuse me, but men are more interested in, but perhaps not, I don't know, but, you know, I'm interested in engines and how they work, but a lady just puts a foot on the pedal, zooms off at 90 miles an hour, and off she goes, and she's happy. You know, if you ask a lady, what kind of car do you want, she doesn't interest in the size of the engine, it's the colour. Does the seat match my dress and so on? Anyway, I'm being a bit naughty there. But anyway, this is not what Paul says, by the way. No, you see the thing is, when we look at the book of Romans, we're looking at the explanations. Where is an example in the Bible of someone who was justified by believing in Jesus? Where's an example? The answer is, there's lots of examples, but let me give you one very clear example. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 8, when the Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery in the very act. Very strange language, but the thing is, she was caught. The man was let go. These Pharisees were very funny people. Let the man go. And brought the woman to Jesus. They accused the woman before him, but actually they weren't trying to get the woman to be stoned. They wanted to trick Jesus so that they could accuse Jesus. Very funny thing. Back to the law court. The picture of the law court, they were putting Jesus on trial. And they used this woman's sin as a picture. And so they said, she sinned, it's clear. The Bible says she should be stoned. What do you say? And immediately you have the realization as you look through the book, Romans, John chapter 8, you begin to realize this, that the Pharisees thought sin was breaking moral code. They didn't realize that sin was spiritual, which Romans teaches us, all have sinned. So Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him first cast a stone. And you remember in Romans chapter 3, chapter 2, we talked about repentance. You can't condemn anybody once you've repented because you know really you're no better than they are. You approach them now with mercy and helpfulness to try and help them. You don't condemn them. But when Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Maybe some picked up a stone and said, all right. But then the older ones said, oh. Well, let's take up this discussion somewhere else on another occasion. But the Bible says they were convicted by sin, convicted of sin, and they all walked away. The woman was left alone, standing in the midst. Jesus said, where are, and Jesus was the only one who had the right to stone her, because he was the only one without sin. And he said, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Justification. Now go and sin no more, he said, which is Romans chapter 6. But you see, she was justified. And that woman, and no doubt many people who met Jesus would have been struck by the fact that Jesus totally forgave them and accepted them as they were. It changed their lives. His love impacted people's lives. And this is the explanation of it. This is what people studying the Old Testament should have understood, because it's there. So Abraham believed God. And here, let's just go down one more thing, because let me just point out here in chapter 4, verse 17. It says, at the end, verse 16, it says, Abraham is the father of us all. Then in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Before God, whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And I've read this passage because, you see, it's a wonderful description of a man believing in God. Here he is. Abraham is helpless, hopeless. He's an old man. He can't have children. His wife is past bearing children. They're both as good as dead, says the scripture, in their bodies. And the Bible then says that God, and this is the verse 17, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. So God looks at a man and calls him something which he is not. And you believe him. So I call you today a righteous person. I call you righteous. I'm not looking at your sin. I'm not deceiving myself. I'm looking at what God calls you by faith, by the faith of God. God calls things which are not, and he sees you a totally righteous man, a righteous woman, and he says, I call you righteous. The wonderful thing about this is what God is doing is saying, we start off from this. This is what I see I'm going to do. And I call you from the end product, righteous. And God calls things which are not. So this is true of the whole of spiritual life. When I see you, I could say, you know, when a pastor looks on a congregation, or when you look on when you look on, you know, if you've got a friend or a relative who is a total unbeliever and hard and rejects God, you've got to start to call them believers in your mind. You've got to speak faith. You've got to see the end. You've not got to see what they are now. And you've got to call things which are not as though they were. So, for example, if you are an absolutely awful failure in prayer, let's assume you were. Let me say that, for example, prayer was the area of your life. You were useless. And you look at yourself and say, I'm useless in prayer. But if I then looked at you and said, you are an outstanding man or woman of prayer. Do you see that's what you are? It is what you are. And you've got to become what you are, if you like. God calls what is not as though it were. So God looks at an empty space and he says, let there be an earth, let there be a planet, let there be stars, let there be. And as he speaks, it is. This is faith. And so Abraham did not look at himself and see whether he could meet up to this which God wanted from him. He didn't look at himself. He didn't look at anything about himself. He didn't look at himself and say, well, maybe I could do better. He realized there was nothing about himself that justified him. In other words, this is crazy. I can't be that by my own strength. I'll never be that by my own strength. I'll never be any good. I'll never be anything. But God says, he will make me that. Therefore, I believe him. And therefore it is. And when we believe God, what begins to happen is what God says is beginning to be fulfilled. All right, now let's close chapter 4. And let's turn to chapter 5. And this closes the section on justification. We're going to read now from chapter 5. We're going to read a passage. Chapter 5, verse 1, down to verse 12. Let me just... let's read. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, look at the interesting thing about the whole of Romans is these therefores. Sometimes you look at one of his therefores and say, I'm sorry, Paul, I think you put that in because you didn't know what else to say. Therefore, he says, what comes before it? But actually, there is a very close argument in Romans. Therefore, he says, from chapter 3, verse 21, he's explained that Christ died for us and that by that act, he justified us, and that this is not a new idea. This goes back to Abraham and David in the Old Testament. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the position he's brought us to. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation, pressure, trouble works patience. Patience works experience. Experience works hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For even when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. by whom we have now received the reconciliation. And if you've got the word atonement in there in your Bible, it's a wrong translation. It should be reconciliation there. All right, we'll pause there. So here he's summing up justification. And the first point is, he's going to give us here three benefits. He's going to give us, well, we've got four altogether. Let me go through the benefits. Four benefits in this passage. Four benefits of justification. Benefit number one, it's here in verse one. Peace with God. Now that phrase is the origin of all peace. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. If you are not justified, you can't have peace. Why? Because peace means there's nothing that God can accuse you of. You've got peace with God. Peace is a fruit of a clear conscience. Peace is not the fruit of meditation. If you go to yoga classes based on Hindu philosophy, mantras, they believe, and Buddhists believe similar things, you can eventually meditate and chant your way into some other state. Don't think you can do that as a Christian. They're wrong. You cannot meditate your way into peace. Peace is a fruit of a clear conscience. It's a gift. And God gives you a clear conscience by justifying you. That's the first benefit. And you notice that we've established repentance and faith, which are the foundations for justification, and the effect is peace with God. How does a person know they're saved? Because they have a peace in their heart that they are right with God. That's how you know you're saved. You have peace with God. One of the great thrusts of gospel preaching is to get people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and on the basis of that, to know that their sins are forgiven and they're accepted before God, and therefore they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first benefit of justification is peace with God. Second benefit is in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And here's this second benefit is access into grace. Access into grace. Now this access into grace is more than just access into a kind of a favored position. It is a favored position, but it's access into his presence, access into his blessings, access into sonship, access into a place. You know, the Americans have this phrase that when a nation is most highly favored trading status, I think Singapore must have that, Britain has it, but if a nation is a bit wobbly, a bit of human rights, the Americans will say, we're not going to trade with you. But here's God saying, I give you most favored status. You have access into equal grace as my son. You are able to approach me exactly as my son. You know, in the Civil War in America, he'd lost everything in the Civil War. And he went to Washington. He wanted to see the president to try and get back his farm. He had a farm. He had owned various things. He wanted his farm back. And he went to the gates of the White House. It was guarded. And he said, I want to see the president. And the guard said, you can't. Turned him away. And he went and sat down and he just broke down and wept. And this boy saw him and said, what's the matter? Why are you weeping? And he said, I've come to see the president, and I've been rejected. Oh, said the boy, just come with me. And he took him round the back, brought him through some doors, and he passed some guards and some soldiers. They went together, he walked right the way through, and he came to a room, knocked on the door, and he said, Daddy, I've brought someone to see you. It was the son of the president. And you see, this is access. Not by a back door either. This is access. Sons of God have access. And in Christ, you have one who has brought you into most favored status. You can come right through to the Son of God, and he'll take you right to the Father. Access into grace. And Jesus will say, now, Father, please, will you bless Les like this? And will you bless Les with this? And will you give him this? And will you give him that? And I'm standing there saying, wow, thank you. And, you know, maybe you'll say, I don't deserve it. It's true, we don't, do we? But third benefit, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know that these are the blessings of justification. We have peace with God, we have access by faith, and now we have joy filling our hearts. Hope is filling our hearts. We hope in the glory of God. What's hope in the glory of God? It's quite simply, you believe that good is going to triumph over evil. You know in your heart that this plan means that good is going to triumph and you're going to be there to see it on good side. You've got hope that this world will one day be wrapped up by God in a wonderful way and that he will establish an everlasting kingdom. You have hope in the glory of God. You have hope in the ultimate triumph of God, and this produces joy. What produces then depression? Loss of hope, loss of joy. You trace the line back. Depressed people have no hope in the future, and therefore they have no joy in the present. When you ever counsel anybody, whatever their condition, you know, the biggest problem of this world is guilt. If you could counsel people who've got guilt over sexuality, guilt over their childhood, guilt over relationships, they are racked with guilt, and one of the fruits of guilt is mental instability, depression, mental weakness, sometimes mental breakdown. People are racked by the past. If you ever read a book on, well, I've just noticed the other day that I noticed somewhere that in Singapore there's been a sixfold increase in eating disorders in Singapore. Why? Why is it? I'll tell you why. It's because people are racked with guilt in their inner life. They want to project some image of themselves, and they in their hearts they're struggling with who they are and whether they can be acceptable and how to make themselves acceptable to others and to themselves. And so they will harm themselves because deep in their hearts they feel rejected. The answer to anorexia, bulimia, all these things is justification by faith. It's astonishing. The answer to deliverance. When you hear people talk about deliverance, it's very interesting. People want to talk about demons. Where does Romans teach us about deliverance? How can you have this great treatise on salvation and not mention deliverance? It does mention deliverance, but it starts at its true heart. There's much teaching on deliverance that actually forgets this whole realm. But once you know that you are justified by faith, the devil loses the grounds on which to bind you and hold you in bondage. But if a person does not believe in Christ for justification, for forgiveness of sins, All deliverance is just it's so much wasted breath, because in the end, deliverance begins with justification by faith. The devil's got no hold over us. He's got nothing to accuse us of. He's got no grounds to accuse me, or to make me feel unhappy, or to make me feel strange about my past or myself or who I am, because I am accepted, I am loved, I am forgiven, and I have a future, I have a hope, I have a salvation that is eternal. There is no grounds for Satan to occupy my heart. Now, it definitely means that there are demons that need casting out in different situations, yes. But remember this, that deliverance is not salvation. Salvation is in this faith in Christ, that you repent and put your trust in Him, and thereby you rob the devil of all grounds in your life. And these are the pillars of all God's work of salvation. We are justified by faith. The fourth benefit is in verse 5. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. And here you'll notice this strange thing in Romans. And I think sometimes if I'd written Romans, I might have done a better job. Don't worry, I wouldn't. What do I mean? It's because when I read this, I think, Paul, why have you suddenly started talking about the Holy Spirit? In my thinking, I think, well, wait a minute. You've jumped ahead. You started talking about the Holy Spirit now. You haven't mentioned the Holy Spirit before, Paul. Why are you talking about the Holy Spirit now? But notice what he says. The Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. Sorry, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. What he's saying is, this is a further benefit of justification. Because we are justified, we can receive the Holy Spirit. You know, if you teach on the Holy Spirit, but people have got guilt in their hearts, if they don't realize that they are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, they can't receive the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting, these barriers in people's minds. But sometimes we preach the Holy Spirit as if He were something that, some power that we could put on people, and they could have gifts and they could have all this. They can get all these things from the Holy Spirit just by doing these things. Look, the truth is, unless we are justified by faith, there is no grounds for us to make any progress in any realm spiritually. Justification by faith is not some little interesting theological point. It is the foundation of spiritual life. And these benefits they're huge. You know, you look at these things, wow. And then he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But this is why when you read the book of Romans, you must realize the book of Romans is God's treatise on salvation. There is no other. You won't find another. You might find another book of the Bible that says, adds bits here and there and clarifies bits, and God does that. Sorry, I've broken this tie thing. But you can't change the fact that Romans is the treatise on salvation. Here it is. This is how it works. And look at that wonderful phrase, the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to know what Christian experience is, we've just summed it up. Now we have summed up foundational Christian experience. What happens to us inside us when we believe? You see, we repent, we believe, that's put our trust in Christ. Christ forgives us our sins, declares us righteous, and the effect is peace, joy and hope, and the love of God is poured out into us by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. Now, at this point, Paul has just summed up the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit in one phrase. The love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given into us. When we, as interested people, we try and work out who the Holy Spirit is, how he works, and we say, what order do things happen in, and how is it this and how? The truth is, Paul has just summed up what happens to the believer when he trusts in Christ. And there is no doubt that from the very first day we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to work in us. And when we believe, we may not receive the Holy Spirit as they did on the day of Pentecost. He may be just working in some measure in us, some small measure from the day we believe. We may just have a quickening, a sense of his presence. It may be a very small beginning. And there will be stages. And every believer will probably be different. And some people will say, the Holy Spirit was not in me until this day. And some will say, but I received the Holy Spirit the day I believed. And people say different things. But what I say is this. The Holy Spirit is not a doctrine. He's a person whom we experience. And we can experience in stages or whatever it is. But the truth is this. We are to know by experience that the Holy Spirit is doing what the Bible says he should do. And we'll see some more of these things as we go on. Justification by faith is the righteous grounds for the Holy Spirit to work in me. He can renew me. He can change my nature. He can wash my heart. He can give me gifts. He can do all kinds of things now. He can fill me. He can flood me. He can empower me. He can do all kinds of things. But everything he does will be on the basis that I am declared absolutely righteous with God because I believe in his Son. It's very interesting to realize that when you preach justification by faith, what happens is the Holy Spirit moves. If you preach the cross, righteousness by faith, and you open people's hearts, all the guilt and the failure, all the spiritual failure, all the striving, all the struggling, all the attempts to be a better Christian, you know, we failed. We failed again and again and again. But what does this mean? We're always going to fail? No. As soon as you realize you're a failure, you suddenly start to realize, well, it begins to be given you by grace as a gift. You see, the tragedy of Christian thinking is that Christians start knowing they're so guilty and lost and hopelessly failures. They need salvation. But then after a short while, when they've been Christians for a while, they start to feel, oh, I'm not so bad now. I'm certainly better than that bunch over there, and I'm better than that one. And very soon they actually begin to believe that God loves them because they're good. And soon you lose the joy of knowing it doesn't matter how good or bad you are. What matters is whether you believe in Jesus. We'll come to this further down the road because we'll get to chapter 7 on Saturday. Saturday. It says by faith. Okay, so you must come on Saturday. Right, now let's just go and look at one more thing here. And in these verses, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. God commends his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, sorry. Sorry, I've missed something out. But we've had the four benefits, haven't we? Before I go to this, let me just give you, there's also the four benefits and there's also our response to the benefits. Here's the response. Verse 3, Response number one, we glory in tribulations. Because God has given us justification and faith and joy and salvation, the love of God, the Holy Spirit, all these things, what is our response? Well, the answer is, we glory in tribulations. We're so excited when things go wrong. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. But you see, here he says something very strange. How does he change from one tack to the other? He says, we glory in tribulations. This is a response. This is not a benefit. This is a response. That means because of all that God's done, when things go wrong, you don't say, oh, he's forgotten me. You say, Lord, you've done so many wonderful things. Even this I know is sent to me for my good. And this is a right response, because then we see the next response, because we know that tribulation works this wonderful Christian experience called patience. Now, if I started a new movement tonight, you know how the Holy Spirit was poured out in Toronto and the whole world flocked there? Well, just imagine if we started tonight a new movement and we discovered something called patience. And we all started being patient. And there was an outbreak of patience on the 30th floor. And people came from all over the world to have a real deep drink of patience. Why do we smile? Because patience is not a very dramatic quality, is it? It's a non-dramatic quality. If you were all flat on your backs at the end of the meeting, you'd say, wow, what a meeting. There was such power there, we all fell off our chairs. But Paul says, trouble in your life, you rejoice in it. And what's produced is patience. Wow, patience! Isn't that wonderful? So tomorrow you rush to the post office, you've got 5 minutes, you get there and there's a queue of 20 people. And you've got to go through this queue. So you're looking at your watch and you're saying, excuse me, I'm in a hurry. But nobody seems to listen. Everybody's in a hurry, it seems. And then you come in and there's only one person in front now. You've been there half an hour and you're waiting for this person in front, and they get out their credit card and it doesn't work. They get out their cash and it's not enough. They start ringing with their mobile phone, and then my brother's coming. He's just round the corner. And you know, you're there, and all the time, all you're feeling is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You see, this is supernatural. Because what most people do, they say, I'm a Christian, I'm patient. Now I've been patient enough. It's my turn. Get out of the way and let somebody come. You know, but that's not patience. Because supernatural patience never runs out. Otherwise, it stops being patience. If patience stops, it isn't patience. Patience is when you wait and you wait, and after 5 hours of waiting, you're just as happy as at the beginning. Do you want patience? Or do you just want everything to go right? I remember once, you know, Jackie Pullinger, she's a British woman. She was working in Hong Kong and she got the MBE. So glad the Queen honored her. And when the Queen honored her, she could take someone with her, and she took a drug addict from Hong Kong. Anyway, they made television programs about her work, showed them on British television. And years ago, when I was a boy at home, this is back in the 70s, early 70s, late 60s, I can't remember. Anyway, way back then, I was watching, and I didn't know who she was, and I watched this program, And they showed Jackie Pullinger, never heard of her before, and her work in Hong Kong. And she said to a drug addict, I'll meet you at I don't know what time, say midday. Let's say, and they gave a place, Nathan Road, somewhere in Hong Kong. I'll meet you there. And the camera crew went with her. And of course, you could say it was because of the cameras. And there she was waiting for this drug addict. And they didn't come. Midday passed. She waited till 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. I think the camera crew must have thought it was crazy. But she waited the whole day. And late at night, that drug addict turned up. I was never forgotten that. Patience. 1:05. If they're not here, I've got other things to do. If you can let the Holy Spirit give you patience, you may become more supernatural than anybody would ever realize. But you will begin to touch lives. It's character. These are the responses. And of course, the last thing here in the responses is in verse 4, patience produces experience, which is character. It's a proved character. An experienced Christian. This is somebody who is proved the Christian life in the way they live. This is response. And he sums it up masterfully. Nobody could do better. The Holy Ghost inspired it, after all. Nobody can do better than what God has inspired. The Holy Spirit has put in word form what God is giving us to experience. And that's the Bible. The Holy Spirit has put it in word form. Anyway, it's wonderful. I think it's fantastic. Anyway, that's that. Let's go back to this section now when he describes God's love for sinners. And this is where he comes back to again, because he says, it's amazing, he says. This is all because God loved ungodly sinners. And you notice there the amazing statement. There's several of them in Romans, but here's one. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Did you see that? He didn't die for good people. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. In chapter 4, let me read this, verse 5, it says, He who justifies the ungodly. You'd think, don't justify the ungodly. Justify the godly. But then you suddenly realize, oh dear, that excludes me. I need justification. And I'm not godly. Not by myself, I'm not. If I were left to myself, and any one of us in this room, if you think you can be a Christian without grace, just try it. You'll fall flat on your face. And you'll be a terrible sinner. We need grace. God loves sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Now this is amazing. And you know, when we try to understand this, it's the most touching thing about our God is that it's all based on this simple fact that God loves sinners. He loves us. On the day man first fell, God came to him in the garden after he'd sinned, and God promised him salvation there and then on the spot. He promised him his son would die. That's his reaction. And his second reaction was to kill some animals and clothe them so they wouldn't feel cold. So here's God clucking round this fallen sinner like a mother hen round his chicks. They've fallen, they've sinned, but what does God feel? He's broken-hearted. He doesn't. There's no gladness over judgment. God never is glad over judgment. He's broken-hearted over it. God loves us. The testimony of Scripture is that God loves sinners. He loves us passionately. That's stated in these verses 7, 6 to verse 11. So clearly and repeatedly, God loves sinners. And he will not abandon the human race, though the human race may abandon him. Certainly part of it's abandoned him and not responded to his love. And of course, that's, as we've seen from the beginning, the real sin of the human race is not that it's sinned, but that it will not respond to his love. On judgment day, God will not condemn people for what they have done. He will condemn them because when he's loved them, they have not responded to his love. No, the love of God. I remember in the Second World War, there was an orphanage. And the leader of the orphanage was a Jew. It was a Jewish orphanage. The Germans came. They took the orphanage over. This man, who was the director of the orphanage, was a famous man. And they said to him, old man, and he was an old man, he was in his 70s. He said, old man, you're famous, we don't want anything to do with you, you can go. Just go to some relatives, just leave. We'll take the children. And he said, no, no, no. He said, these children, I will remain with these children. Whatever you do to these children, you will do with me. And they took the children off to the gas chambers. They took them to Auschwitz. And you know, they took them into shower rooms. And out of the shower heads came not water, but gas. Zyklon B. And that man stayed with those children. He would not leave those children. And I believe that when those gas taps were opened and the gas was pouring out of the showerheads, I've no doubt that those children were clinging to that man. Because he loved them. The human race has got a God to cling to, who will not leave us in our hour of need. The cross is the declaration that God stands with us in our difficulty. In our sin, he has come to identify with us. Christ bore the punishment for our sins. He's come and stood in our judgment. And of course, those children were innocent, but we were guilty. We deserved to die. But Christ so loved us. He held us right through to the end. So that we have a place, we have a God to cling to, we have a God to be saved by. God loves the human race. And that's the declaration of Romans. Here it is in these verses. God commends his love toward us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. But then he says this, much more being reconciled, verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And you notice here it divides life into two parts. Verse 10 says this, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You notice two stages of salvation. One is reconciliation. If God could do that for us while we were sinners, what will he now do for us now that we are no longer seen as sinners, but reconciled? And then he says, first God reconciles us, and then he changes us by his life. God's greatest gift to you is his own life. And so we've reached the end of this section on justification, and we begin the next session in the next session. But let's just pray, shall we? And let's thank God that we have a foundation for deliverance, for healing, for salvation. Look, this is the grounds of all worship. Christ died for us. Jesus, I praise you that you came and stood with us in our deepest need, our deepest shame, our deepest sin. I thank you, Jesus, that while I was a sinner, you loved me. And you gave me a hand to grasp, an arm to cling to, a shoulder to cry on. You gave me a place to come. Be washed, be changed, be delivered, be justified, be everything. Jesus, you have saved me. You've saved my brothers and sisters. And I pray now, Lord, if there's any weakness, any shame, any guilt, Lord, dispel it now. Break its power now, Jesus. Break the devil's hold in every life by the wonder of this truth. You loved us. You died for us. You forgave our sin and you declared us righteous. I praise you, Jesus. Amen.